Doesn't seem fair. Kenny got a seat, and the other two had to stand, but that's... You know, I heard that song growing up at Tabernacle, and thoughts of the Greer Baptist camp meeting come to mind. Anybody ever go to the Greer Baptist camp meeting? You done? Yeah. Billy Kelly? You remember the name Billy Kelly? He was an interesting fella, unique fella. He's the moonshiner in Sheffy. If you ever watched Sheffy, he's the moonshiner. He was a Baptist preacher, but I remember him telling a story one time. These guys would get excited at camp meeting. I mean, they would be preaching and singing, you know, whatever. They'd get excited, and they were going to preach on the second coming of Christ, that the trumpet will sound. Well, he told this guy, he knew it played a trumpet. He said, "Why don't you go out in those woods down there?" He said, "Give me about 35 minutes or so, and you just blow that trumpet like you are Gabriel. I mean, you just let it go. Just..." Well, that this fellow started preaching the message on the second coming of Christ and the trumpet's going to sound. Well, he forgot about that fellow out in the woods. And when they heard that trumpet go, man, they thought it was happening. You know, they started climbing poles and trees and everything. But what I don't know is what happens when that's as high as they got. I don't know what, you know, that's kind of another implication. But anyway, thank you for that special number 9. Let's open our Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. I want to preach a simple message to you tonight with a question: is Christ preeminent or just prominent? Now, if you're like I am, you may be a little fuzzy on the definitions about those words. You know, what's the definition of? So let me read to you the English definitions here. The definition of preeminent, okay? The preeminent. Before I do that, let's read verse 18. Colossians 1. Let's back up to verse 13. Colossians 1:13. And we're going to focus in on verse 19 here. I mean, verse 18. But let's look at verse Colossians 1, verse 13. "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son," that's Jesus Christ, "in whom," Jesus, "in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who," Jesus Christ, "who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him," Jesus Christ, "were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he," Jesus Christ, "is before all things, and by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he," Jesus Christ, "might have the preeminence." So I ask you a question: is Jesus Christ preeminent or is he just prominent? The definition of preeminent is having paramount rank, dignity or importance, outstanding or supreme. Now, you say, what's the world? It says having paramount rank. What does paramount mean? Paramount means superior to all others, supreme. So the definition of preeminent, again, having a paramount rank, the supreme rank, dignity or importance, outstanding or supreme. Now, what's prominent? I'm asking you, is Jesus Christ prominent or is he preeminent? Prominent means readily noticeable or conspicuous, widely and popularly known. So is Jesus Christ noticeable or is he supreme in your life? Let me give it to you this way. Now, you know, how many of you like football of some kind? Watching it, playing it, something, you like football? Okay, good. That's a good number. Now, you think about this. How many would say that football has a prominent place in your life? Now, if you say it's prominent, that means you try to rearrange your schedule. If your team is playing, you try to work things out so you can see the game. If someone out, I've jokingly said, now we all know Mike's a big Alabama fan, right? We all know that. I've jokingly wanted to call him about the time of kickoff, say, "Mike, can I talk to you for a little bit? You know, we need to get together, you know." He'd probably say, "Nope." "Be no problem? Okay, yeah. No, I'm just giving him a hard time." But you know, if you're really, really wanting to see your football game, you're gonna try to rearrange your schedule so that you can see if you can be a part of that. That would be, you'd say football has a prominent place in your life. Now, how many of you say that football is preeminent? That means that if your fiance scheduled a wedding on the day your football game happens, you're not going to show up at the wedding. Or maybe you would get married at halftime on the field, right? Now, that's the difference there, right? If it works out, you can see the game. That's prominent. But preeminent means it rules your life. Let me ask you, is Jesus Christ prominent or is he preeminent? Now, I assume he's important in your life. We as Christians, we have his name. We come to church. We read our Bible. He's important, but is he preeminent? Is he supreme? Let's look at, and let me ask you a question. How can you tell if Christ is preeminent? I want to look at Paul's prayer here in verses 9 through 14. And this is an amazing prayer. I mean, wouldn't you love to? I mean, there are several things that I wish, you know, there are many things, I guess, but there are several things I wish that I had the opportunity of experiencing firsthand. Number one is hearing Jesus Christ teach in person. Wouldn't that be amazing? Number two, to hear the Apostle Paul pray. I mean, the man could pray. And there are many other things in Scripture, too, that I'd like to be there in person. And someday we will get a chance to, I believe. Can you imagine taking biblical doctrines in heaven with Jesus as the teacher? Well, that'll be amazing. Systematic theology with eschatology. Well, we'll have eschatology. That'll be, you know, we'll have experienced that, I guess. But hearing Jesus teach, that'll be a wonderful event to look forward to throughout all eternity. But listen to the Apostle Paul's prayer. Look at verse 9. It says, "For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Let me give you a little background. This is a book, the Colossians, the epistle to the people at Colossae, the book of Colossians, was written, and it's called a prison epistle. It's written when Paul was in prison, and he was writing these letters to these churches. And I think it's very interesting, you know, he's not praying that he would be released from prison very quickly. He's not asking for help for himself. His mind is not thinking about himself or his comfort or his future. He's praying about these believers. His mind is focused on them. And I want to ask a question. How can we tell if Christ is preeminent? What about our prayer life? You know, it's not wrong to pray for material needs. And we spend time praying for that. God cares. I was telling you about the missionary letter. One of the first missionary letters I got here when I opened up our church email account was, "Pray for my dog, Rocky." He's got cancer. I'm thinking, who are we praying? What's this dog we're praying for? It was one of our missionaries, and his dog helped in the ministry protect them and stuff. And God does at home, at your home, do you pray for your pets? Do you? God cares, I guess. I remember a guy years ago in Kansas as a single young man, and he had a dog. This dog meant a lot to him. And I don't know how we got into the topic, but I told him, I broke the news to him someday that his dog was not going to go to heaven with him. And he was devastated. He said, where do you get that in the Bible? Where do you get that in the Bible? And so I'm walking him through, you know, that man, God made man a living soul, you know, treat them differently, and that, you know, we don't execute people for killing an animal. You know, I'm walking through that, and I said, there won't be any animals in heaven. And he said, well, wait a second. He said, Jesus is coming riding on a white horse out of heaven, isn't he? Where'd he get that horse? It's like, okay, so there might be a white horse in heaven. Okay, I don't know. I don't know where that came from. But the Apostle Paul's not praying for these material things, even though it's not wrong for us to do that. It's not wrong to pray for material things like when we're sick. It's not wrong to pray that we get well. Or finances, if we have a bill or we need some physical or financial means, it's not wrong to pray for that. It's not wrong to pray that God would send us rain. You know, you ever wondered that, you know, when we're doing an outdoor activity, we're praying, Lord, please don't let it rain in such and such a day. We're doing an outdoor activity, and a farmer's praying, Lord, please let it rain because I need rain on my crops. You know, who does God listen to? I've often thought about that. God figures it all out. But it's not wrong to pray for those things, but sometimes we are so absorbed in us and our problems, we forget about maybe some things that are more important than that. First of all, look what Paul is writing. As he writes to these believers at Colossae, look in verse 3. Look what he does, kind of the, before he gets into the, he says, look in verse 3. He says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of, before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you, as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as ye also have learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit." You know, he starts off this whole section by thanking them. He commends them. He's writing to express that he is pleased with them. They're growing. They've accepted the gospel, and they're growing. And the Apostle Paul is saying, you know, I give thanks to God when I'm praying for you. Isn't that encouraging? When someone tells you, "Hey, I noticed what you're doing. I appreciate that. You're doing a good job." That is very encouraging. When someone notices something that we've done, makes us very happy and glad. A coach needs to try very hard when he's dealing with his team to be encouraging. Finding something to praise someone can give that person a new energy and motivate them to work even harder. But look what Paul, and I've underlined these words here in verse 4. Look what Paul is commending them for. He's commending them for their faith, their love, and the hope that they have. Their faith, love, and hope. Faith is living in the reality of my salvation. Romans tells us that the deep doctrines of our salvation, about what it means to be in Christ, the implication. And we place our faith in Jesus Christ, and we place our faith in the Word of God. And these Christians were growing in their faith. It was well known of their faith in Christ. Number two, it was their love. And love is not, and that's a whole other topic there. Love is not only a feeling. You know, many times in junior high, you know, a guy looks over at a girl like, "Whoa, these feelings going, ooh, and she's pretty, you know, ooh." Yeah. So you send a note, you know, "Do you like me? Check yes or no." You know, so you pass it down, you know, and it's like, "Oh, she's pretty." And she looks at it and she's like, "No, cross this thing off, send that thing back." She's like, "Well, I don't like you anyway, you know, okay." You know, the next one, you know, "Well, where'd all the feelings go?" You know, it's not, love is not just a feeling. Love is treating others as Christ has treated me. That's a good definition for that. Meeting the need, I think my former pastor said, meeting the needs of a cherished object, expecting nothing in return. Love is not doing something to someone or for someone to get something back or because you enjoy doing it. It's doing it out of love. It's a selfless motivation. He commends them for their love. And then he says, for the hope, verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, this is not a hope-so salvation. "Boy, I hope I get to heaven." You know, some people say, "Boy, I really hope I'll become a millionaire someday," or "I hope I get an inheritance," or I hope I get a, you know, "I didn't study for my test, but I sure hope I get a good grade." It's not just a willy-nilly hope so. It's the future reality working practically in my life. That's what we're talking about, hope. And he commends him for those three things. But then as we come down to the prayer in verse 9, I want us to see what Paul is praying for us. And as we understand what he's praying, and as we follow the direction here in the Word of God, then we can really see that Christ would become preeminent in our life. Look in verse 9. The first thing he prays for is for spiritual intelligence. For spiritual intelligence. What does he say? "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that ye might be filled with the knowledge of his will." That's an interesting prayer request, isn't it? You ever prayed for someone that they would have spiritual intelligence? They'd have the knowledge of God's will? You know, we go to chapter 2 and verse 10, and really this is the key or the theme verse for the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "And ye are complete in him which is the head of all principality and power. This is the theme verse for the book of Colossians. Warren Wiersbe has written a series of commentaries, and each book has, it's the B books, right? And this book wrote is Be Complete. That's the theme of Colossians there. We are complete in Him. When a person is saved, he has everything that he needs for life and godliness, as we hear reading in Peter. But the idea of complete, what does it mean? It means to be filled full. It means to be filled full. It has the idea of being controlled. Remember Ephesians 5:18? Be not drunk with wine, where it's in excess, but be ye filled with the Spirit. It has the idea of being controlled. Let the Holy Spirit control you. So we are complete. We have the Holy Spirit. Let Him have control of your life. It has the idea of being fully equipped, having everything that you possibly need. You could illustrate this by a ship going out to sea for 4 months. Can you imagine being out on the ocean, and if it's not on the ship, you don't have it? No, you could maybe catch some fish or something, but where are you going to go when you're out in the ocean? You're out there by yourself. It needs to be fully equipped. I know many times I'll go I'll leave the office and go get in my car. And I get in my car, I'm like, oh, I forgot, you know, something. I come back in and I get what I was getting, and then I come back to the car, and you know, many times I forget, or I get to the office here and I think, oh, what I need is back home, or I get home and say, oh, what I need is the office. Sometimes I forget things. Anybody like that? Is anybody forgetful sometimes? Yeah. I'm glad I'm not in charge of the space shuttle. Can you imagine that thing launching and the astronauts are, you know, heading out of the atmosphere and say, hey, did you check to make sure we have some? Oh, I forgot. You know, can you imagine that? So the idea is when a ship goes, when a spaceship or when a nautical and ocean going ship goes, they need to have everything they need. This is the idea here. And I'm so glad that a Christian is complete in Christ. We don't need Christ plus psychology or Christ plus something else or Christ that we have everything that we need for life and godliness. So why do we need to be filled with the knowledge of His will? If we have this, what is going on here? He's praying that they might be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know, we need to be growing in our knowledge of Christ and His word. Have you arrived yet? Boy, I know I haven't. I know Kenny's got a good 60 years on me, but I don't think he's arrived yet either, so. I had to do that, I'm sorry. But you know, it scares me when you're dealing with someone and you're talking to them about, you know, spiritual matters. You say, is everything okay with you and the Lord? Oh yeah, I'm good. Really? I'm impressed by these professional athletes that spend hours and hours and hours practicing. They're trying to get better. They're trying to grow in their skill and their trade. You know, you think about these golfers. They spend hours and hours practicing. They have a swing coach, one guy that watches them. And maybe they videotape it and slow it down and say, and then when the ball goes off, oh, I know what you did. You had something, you know, there's, you know, whatever. And they're, you know, sometimes I watch golf on TV and the ball goes out of the fairway. I didn't see anything. And the commentator says, oh, yeah, he did something with his grip, or he did, you know, something, elbow, or, you know, whatever. I'm like, it looks normal to me. But the more you're into that, the more you understand there are things that you need to work on and fix. And I see a parallel in our Christian life. The closer we get to our Savior, the more we come closer to the holiness of God, the more we see the light of God's Word shed in our hearts, the more we see, wow, there's some things that need to be changed here. And if you run into a Christian that's got, everything's fine, that tells me, number one, he's maybe not truthful about it. Number two, maybe he's not stepped into the light of God's Word to see what's going on. Many times I've gotten ready in the morning with dim lighting. So, yeah, okay, everything's pretty good, you know. And I come in where it's well lit and go, whoa, I've been walking around like this. You know, no, this is embarrassing. But it's all about the light that exposes that. So Paul is praying that they might be filled with the knowledge of His will. We need to be growing grace in the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ. The second thing Paul is praying for them is verse 10. It says that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That you might walk worthy. The second thing that Paul prays for is practical obedience. It's one thing to know it, right? It's another thing to do it. So, there shouldn't be any separation between knowledge and action. There is no separation between learning and living, or wisdom and works. My brother-in-law was laughing and joking when he said that he was probably one of the best golfers that he knew. Now, he didn't play golf, but he watched it, and he's read books about it. And he's done, you know, and we would laugh if I came out and says, I'm going to be a karate instructor. And they said, oh, really? I didn't know you did karate. So, I don't do karate. I just know karate. What? Oh, yeah, I've mastered it. Can you do it? I haven't really tried it yet, but I know it. You would laugh at that, right? By the way, if I'm going to teach you, it's $60 a session. Would you pay that? I hope not. Well, if you do, I'll consider it. But the idea is that if you know something, you should be able to do it, right? If you've learned it, you should be able to live it. And he's praying for practical obedience. Let's go to James 3:13, the same idea here. James 3:13 says, who is a wise man endued with knowledge among you? We have a lot of self-appointed wise men, right, that are claiming this. Okay, whoever that man is, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Let a man who is wise demonstrate his wisdom by his lifestyle. That's what he's saying. So he says, who's a wise man? Let him show out of a good conversation works. Number two, your actions demonstrate your wisdom. And let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, because our purpose in life is to please the Lord. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1 says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. As you were growing up, how many of you, your parents says, remember whose child you are? Anyone to tell you that? Yeah. Remember your last name, and they give that last name, right? You know, we have been called Christians. We're little Christs walking around. That is a humbling moniker to carry that around. Sometimes we get used to the word Christian. We call it little Jesuses. You know, you're a Jesusian. That's kind of harder to say, I guess. But the idea is we are little Christ. We're little Jesus walking around. Do what he did. Say what he said. Treat other people the way he treated. Walk worthy of the Lord. And that's the prayer that Paul has given to them. Practical obedience. Walk worthy of the Lord. We're back in Colossians 1, verse 10. You know, many times the Christian life is viewed as a set of rules. You ever thought about that? It's like maybe a kid says to his parent, Mom, can we do this? And said, no, we are Christians. We don't do that. And sometimes children view the Christian life as a bunch of do's and don'ts. Oh, we've got to go do this. We've got to do this and do this and do this. But we can't do this and this and this and this and this and this. And sometimes that view gets carried over into our adult life. And we think, oh, Christianity is just do's and don'ts, do's and don'ts, do's and don'ts. I can't. I got to and I can't. I got to and I can't. But you know, really, we get it backwards sometimes. It's hard to keep all the Christian rules. Keep the right attitude. Don't be mean. Always be cheerful. Don't talk about people behind their back. Don't be disrespectful to teachers. Obey your parents. Keep a good attitude. Work hard. Always do your homework. Do your chores. Don't break the dress code. Don't chew gum. Sit up straight. Look at me when I'm talking to you. All these things that we hear that we do, right? But all of these rules can be very stressful if all of these previously listed actions are not coming from the heart devoted to pleasing Christ. Our actions have to come, and our attitudes have to come from an overflow of the heart. And when we are growing in the knowledge of our Savior, that's when our actions will match it. We'll be walking worthy. Let's make sure we're growing in our knowledge of Jesus and of the Word of God first, and then let our practical obedience come from that. So Paul is praying that they would be increased, filled with the knowledge of His will. They pray for practical obedience in verse 10. The third thing that Paul is praying for is found in verse 11 and 12. It says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. Paul is praying not only for practical obedience, but in verse 11 and 12, practical moral character. Did you catch this? The moral character. He is praying that they would walk worthy of the Lord, but also strengthen with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks. There are four things here that he is praying for them to do in this moral character. Number one is patience. Now, this is not, okay, let's just be patient. You know, hey, I'm expecting a really great Christmas present this year, but it's a long way away. I've just got to have patience. I remember as a kid, I would see the presents under the tree, and I was so excited, and I'd be thinking, oh, only 6 more weeks till Christmas, and then 5 more weeks, 4 more weeks, and then it'd be several days before Christmas, and I couldn't wait, and I had to have patience. And I found that the best way to make time go by was to sleep. I'd wake up, and 8 hours were gone by. It was like, wow, man, if I was just there just watching the presents, well, that didn't help. But if I went to sleep and I was very passive in my patience, that's not what we're talking about here in this word. This is not a passive complacency. In fact, it's endurance when circumstances are difficult. Having the patience that Paul is praying for is endurance when circumstances are difficult. It is the opposite of despondency. You ever met people they want to just quit? I'm done. I'm quitting. But have patience. Endure when circumstances are tough. Endurance in action. It's the ability to not quit. I love this quote. Spurgeon said, "By perseverance, the snail reached the ark." I hope that little snail was close to the door, you know. And you can imagine all the elephants coming by and he's looking up. I'm coming, you know. What would have happened if he'd quit? We wouldn't have snails today, I guess. Dr. Edmund said, "It is always too soon to quit." It's always too soon. Paul is praying that we would have patience to endure when circumstances are difficult. School can be difficult, right? Don't quit. Guess what? When you graduate from school, life can be difficult, right? Don't quit. Look at the second thing he prays for. Not only endurance, verse 11, strength with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering. This is the idea of self-restraint. Patience has the idea with circumstances. Long-suffering has the idea of people. Would you rather deal with a flat tire or someone that just bugs you every day? You know, patience, we need that with circumstances, but long-suffering is with people. But you know, God is long-suffering with us, is he not? 2 Peter 3:9, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all, am I quoting the right verse? Let's go to 2 Peter 3:9. God is not slack concerning his promises. Is that the verse there? 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You know, as you hear testimonies of people that were saved in their 30s and their 40s and maybe even in their 50s and 60s, God was long-suffering with those people, was he not? I mean, if I were God, you have your chance, buddy. Take it or leave it. You're gone. But God is not that way, and I'm so glad he's not. So we should be long-suffering towards people. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. This idea of being long-suffering. Colossians 3:12 says, "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, and long-suffering." He pictures this as your clothing that you put on. Let it be clothed about you. So you know what? When I see that person, I see that they're a long-suffering person. That's the clothing, a spiritual clothing that we can wrap ourselves in. Be long-suffering. And should I remind you, it's also a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering. It's a fruit of the Spirit, long-suffering. You know, we often bear hard circumstances much better than people. You know, you think about it this way. Jesus performed miracles over nature instantaneously. Storm, peace be still. It was done. You think about the other things, but that he did over nature, turn the water into wine, didn't take much time to do that at all. But when he's working in someone's heart, it takes time, doesn't it? Sometimes we want to put a rush on the things that God does. Malchus's ear, it was healed right away, but it took some time for Peter's heart to change. Removing the fear, the hatred, and the violence, it took time. You think about that. God is long-suffering. God miraculously brought water out of a rock for Moses. He could handle the drought, but Moses lost his cool when he's dealing with the people. You know, as we think about, you know, healing someone's ear, wow, that's amazing. That, boy, I wish I could have been there and saw that. Or you think about God working in a believer's heart to remove some of this and to give him Christian virtue. We think, wow, the physical miracles, that must be the spectacular ones, right? But in reality, the greater miracle is when God transforms our hearts so that we can demonstrate long-suffering to others. It's not easy to do that sometimes. But that's the Apostle Paul's prayer, not to have patience, to long-suffering, and then the next part, Colossians 1, verse 11. The next one is joyfulness. Strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. You know, this should accompany the other two qualities. We should have patience with joy. We should have long-sufferingness with joy. Here comes this person again. Oh, they're a burr under my saddle. You know, this, you know, and you think about it, but okay, I'm going to be kind to them. Okay. But we should have joy with that. Happiness depends on our circumstances. Joy is not dependent on the things that happen to us. Someone gives you something wonderful, you can be happy about that, but what happens when you get bad news? You can still have joy. Only God's Spirit can produce this. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy. It's a work of the Spirit of God in our heart. And then look at the fourth thing he asked for. The beginning of verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. Thankfulness. A Christian who is Spirit-filled will be joyful and thankful. You know, Colossians is filled with this theme. Let's do a quick survey. Look at Colossians 1:3. And let's look for this topic of being thankful. Verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Paul was thankful. Chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He was thankful for his salvation. Chapter 2, verse 7, says, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Look at chapter 3, verses 15 to 17. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. You know, thankfulness is the opposite of selfishness. It's the opposite of selfishness. Well, I deserve that. You know, where someone gives you something, well, it's about time. You know, you get the employee of the year. Well, I was wondering when they're going to give that to me. They messed up the past 5 years. They finally got it right. That's selfishness, I guess. But thankfulness is the opposite of that. Now, how does all that happen? Paul's prayer for the Colossian Christians was that they would be demonstrating this. But look at verse 11. Strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power. That's how that's accomplished in our life. We are strengthened by his might. And you put it this way, strengthened with all might, you could put it empowered by all power. It's a funny way to say it, isn't it? You're strengthened with might. Well, of course, if you're strengthened, that makes sense, but it's emphasizing that, empowered by all power. God's energy empowers a believer to live like one. There's two words for power there, dunamis and kratos. Inherent power and manifested power. God is strengthening us and working in our life. Now, by the way, that's called sanctification. We're not to be passive in our sanctification. We are to be cooperative. It's not all of us and it's not all of God. It's not one or the other. It's both. We are working to demonstrate the Christian virtues in our life, and God is working in us to give us the power to do that, but He chooses to do it with the Spirit's power in our life. You think about the man that Jesus met who could not walk. Remember what Jesus said? Rise up and walk. The man could have looked at Jesus and said, I can't. Why would you say that? That's impossible for me. Jesus didn't say, be raised up or kind of be raised off the ground. He said, get up. He said, do it. Get up and walk. But at the back of his command, he put his power, his omnipotence. So there's a cooperation in our life. We have to do what is right. How can we do this? But we have to be obedient. As we step out in obedience, God gives us the power to do that. So what demonstrates the power of God? Is it the parting of the Red Sea? The raising of Lazarus? That does. But it is the power of God when we demonstrate Christ-like character. That's Paul's prayer for us. And as we are growing in that and we are soaking in the Word of God, we're meditating, we're obeying it, and we spend much time in prayer, God is working in our life, and guess what? He will not just be noticeable in our life, He will be supreme. Let me ask you, is Christ prominent in your life, or is He just preeminent? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Lord, we do thank You for Your Word tonight. We come to You seeing an impossible task, but we rejoice that You've given us the power to fulfill that. We pray that we'd be demonstrating Christ-likeness in our relationship with people, in our attitudes, in our actions, Lord. And we rejoice when we are able to demonstrate a Christ-like attitude. We rejoice that You have been working in us, that maybe we weren't able to respond in such a way, but You have been doing a work in our life. We thank You for that, and we rejoice that that is a mark of a believer, of the Holy Spirit convicting and working and changing us to be like our Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, it's a daily thing, we understand. It's not a once for all. It's a daily surrender. It's a daily obedience to Your Word. We pray that You'd help us, that we'd be humble, and that we'd respond to Your Word tonight. In Your name we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please?